Our very long scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 40 and 41. Hear now the word of the Lord. Sometime after Joseph was imprisoned, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hands." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he impaled the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Lacey. Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
This week, just for fun, I was trying to figure out approximately how many church services I've attended in my life. I only got up to the age of 22.5 before getting too depressed with how high the number was, but here's my math. I was baptized as a baby on Sunday, February 20th, 1972, and I assume that was my first Sunday in church, although it's possible I went earlier, knowing my parents. Up until high school, we were a 3 times per week church family, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday nights. High school for me started in September of 1986, so follow with me. From the time of my baptism until high school was approximately 5,672 days, which is 810 weeks. Multiply that by 3 services per week, that equals 2,430 church services before high school. Side note, I attended a small Lutheran elementary school which tracked and recorded our church attendance in our report cards. This is me in 4th grade. This is our class photo. And this next image is the inside cover of my 4th grade report card. Report 1, Curtis has shown perfect church attendance at September 14th. Report 2, Curtis continues perfect attendance at church. Report 3, Curtis continues perfect attendance this quarter. Report 4, Curtis continued perfect attendance. Yes, yes I did. I deserve all of the gold stars. But just for the sake of argument, let's subtract a full 25% from that total, assuming that we as a family skipped some Wednesday nights and Sunday night church, because 2,430 just seems way too high. So that brings the total back down to 1,822 church services. But We did have chapel every Wednesday morning at St. Matthew's Lutheran School, 36 school weeks per year times 9 years. That adds another 324 church services, bringing the total up to 2,146. Now, on to high school. It was a public high school, so no chapel services, praise be. And we started attending a new church that didn't have Sunday night or Wednesday night services. Glory, hallelujah. Let all God's people say Sunday night church is the worst. But let's get back to the numbers. 3 years of high school times 52 weeks equals 156 services, minus four per year for sickness or vacations. That equals 144 church services, bringing the total up to 2,290. Ah, but now enter 5 years of Bible college. 1 year at a Pentecostal Bible college in Edmonton, and let me tell you, Pentecostals know how to chapel. And then 4 more years at Briarcrest Bible College in Karenport, Saskatchewan. All 5 years, we had chapel services every weekday morning. So that's 15-week semesters per year, 30 weeks with 5 weekday chapels every week, which equals 150 chapel services per year, times 5 years of Bible college, which equals 750 church services, but that doesn't include the weekends yet. 5 years times 52 Sundays equals 260. That adds up to 1,010 worship services during my 5 years of Bible college, but let's subtract 10%, assuming there was some sin and willful disobedience, which is an accurate assumption, which brings the total down to 909. Add that to the total prior to college, and we are sitting at 3,199 church services. All this before the age of 22 and a half. And of course, I completely forgot to include Good Friday services, Ash Wednesday services, Christmas Eve services. I also didn't include youth conferences, youth services, or week-long summer Bible camps, and so much more. But we're just going to leave it at the conservative total of 3,200 church services. Now, to break this down a little further, that is 8.76 years of going to a church service every day, all before I turned 23. That is a lot of church, people. I think I need a week off. Now, I turned out okay, but I don't recommend that much church. Everything in moderation, people. Having studied the complete story of Joseph this week, here is an observation I want to make about my heavily churched childhood. I heard this Joseph story quite a bit over the course of those 3,200 church services. I learned about his colorful coat, his father's great love for him, how he ended up being sold by his jealous brothers into slavery, eventually landing him in Egypt, and how it all worked out for good as Joseph rises to a place of prominence and ultimately saves the day for all of his brothers, for his father Jacob, for all of Egypt, as Joseph wisely interprets Pharaoh's dream about 7 fat cows and 7 lean cows, meaning there will be 7 years of bountiful harvests followed by a 7-year drought. Joseph becomes Egypt's minister of agriculture and wisely stewards their crops in the years of abundance to see them through the years of famine. There was always a ribbon and a bow that was neatly tied around any Joseph sermon. But having just studied the whole Joseph story this past week, it is severely lacking in ribbons and bows, which is something my heavily churched childhood seemed to miss. If we were to ever do a series on Joseph and his family, we might need to name the series Joseph, What the Family? There is all sorts of bizarre craziness in this story. It's almost hard to know where to start. The jealousies between Joseph and his brothers, the favoritism of Jacob toward Joseph, this all seems to be long-standing family tradition, or perhaps a genetic trait like brown eyes or a cleft chin. Joseph's dad was the younger of 2 twin boys, Jacob and Esau, but he was much favored by his mother, Rebekah. The two of them connived and swindled their way together to trick Isaac, Jacob's father, into giving the blessing, the family blessing, to Jacob, the younger brother, instead of Esau, the older. Isaac himself, Joseph's grandfather, had a strange and somewhat troubling birth story. We heard it talked about briefly last week. Isaac had an older brother, Ishmael, but born by a different mother, a birth story that no amount of ribbons or bows can dress up. As Genesis 16, verse 1 recounts the story, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. Her slave's name itself is derisive and mocking. It's not her given Egyptian name. It's a Hebrew masculine word, which is doubly insulting, seeing as she is a woman, and it means foreign thing. And this is how Hagar was used. Sarai gives to Abram her slave's body and presumably her slave's fertility. Hagar, this foreign thing, is used as a forcible surrogate. And if we are to read this story without the ribbons and bows imposed by childhood, the words rape and sex trafficking would not be inappropriate. Hagar's son is first claimed by Sarah, but then rejected along with Hagar in Genesis 21 when Sarai, now called Sarah, says, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." These are Joseph's great-grandparents, Abraham and Sarah, and they pass down this messiness to their son Isaac, who passes it down to his son Jacob, Joseph's dad. Jacob married a woman named Rachel. Rachel was Jacob's second wife and the fourth woman to bear him children. If you grew up within the church, you're probably familiar with the crazy love story of Joseph's parents. Jacob loved Rachel and had agreed to work for 7 years for Rachel's father to earn her hand in marriage. But on the wedding night, Rachel's father gave her older sister Leah to Jacob instead, a switch that Jacob somehow did not notice until the following morning, which seems hard to imagine. Frederick Buechner wrote a novel about Jacob called Son of Laughter, and he offers a hint of believability to this story, describing that night from Jacob's perspective this way. "I waited in the dark bridal tent alone. I was naked except for a shift. I was half blind with desire as well as with wine. When they brought her into me, all night I burned like a flame with the bride whom my eyes could not see through the darkness." The next morning, Joseph's father, Jacob, agrees to work another 7 years for Rachel. They marry. The messiness continues and raises some interesting theological questions and problems. According to the Genesis account, God sees that Leah is unloved, so he opens her womb but closes Rachel's womb, which begs the question, was God punishing Rachel for being loved? Or is this an example of the writer of Genesis offering his best understanding of the circumstances and of what he believed God was doing? Rachel cannot bear her sister's fertility and her own lack of fertility, and so she follows the example of her mother-in-law and exploits the fertility of her slave, Bilhah, giving her to Jacob, another forced surrogacy. She bears him 2 sons. When Leah's womb stops producing, and when she sees how Rachel has now produced children through her slave, Leah follows suit and exploits her own slave girl, Zilpah, giving her to Jacob. And another 2 sons are born. Finally, Rachel's womb is opened, bringing Joseph into the story, the youngest of now 11 brothers, with a 12th still to arrive. Another disturbing part of the story, if you're not disturbed enough already, takes place in Joseph's childhood. Jacob is traveling back to his homeland with his family and all his livestock, and he knows that he will encounter his brother, older brother, twin brother, Esau, the brother he deceived and stole the blessing and birthright from. For fear that Esau's fury has only grown over their decades of separation, Jacob divides up his children among the 4 birth mothers, sending the 2 slave mothers ahead first, followed by Leah, and finally by Rachel. By sending Bilhah and Zilpah with their children ahead of the others, they were the group that Esau and his men would come upon first, And if Esau was arriving in hatred and anger, the first group would hopefully bear the brunt of his rage, and maybe he would spare the ones that came next. Jacob was mitigating potential losses. If the Bible was out to impress us with the sterling quality of the people who followed God, God should have hired a better editor for his story. We might want a more sanitized version of Scripture, but apparently we got stuck with the one God wanted us to have. A 12th son is born, Rachel's second son, and Joseph's younger, full-blooded brother, Benjamin. Rachel dies in childbirth. Jacob, having been a favorite son himself of his mother, Rebecca, he has no qualms carrying on that tradition and having a favorite son of his own, Joseph. Extra love and gifts are lavished upon him, including the famous coat of many colors, creating all sorts of awful family dynamics. Joseph seems somewhat oblivious to the jealousy and hatred of his brothers, and it seems his father's favoritism toward him has bred within Joseph a kind of naive arrogance. He has a dream that he and his brothers are binding sheaves of wheat, when suddenly his own sheaf rose and stood upright while his brothers' sheaves all gathered around and bowed down. Then he has another similar dream where the sun and moon and 11 stars all bow down to him. Perhaps it is the arrogance of youth, or maybe his father's love has blinded him to his brothers' hatred, or maybe it is both. But in his naive arrogance, Joseph shares these dreams with his brothers, which seems to be the final straw. Grazing their flocks far away from home, his brothers plan to kill Joseph. But Reuben, the oldest brother, talked them off the ledge, convincing them instead to just throw him in a cistern. They strip him of his father's multicolored robe, and they dispose of him, as Reuben suggested, and then sit down to eat, as I suppose you would do after beating up your little brother and leaving him for dead. Midianite merchants come along. The brothers then decide to sell Joseph to the merchants, who then sell Joseph to Potiphar, a powerful man in Pharaoh's house. And now, truncating the story that I've already made way too long, Joseph is now living in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife tries to convince Joseph to sleep with her. He refuses, but hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And with his cloak in her hand as he runs off, she frames Joseph, and he's imprisoned, which is where our scripture text begins. This is what a family system looks like when it's constructed out of polygamy, slavery, multiple forced surrogacies, bitter jealousies, favoritism, rivalries, manipulation, unloved wives and secondary wives and tertiary wives, unloved secondary children and tertiary children. Yes, what the family. It was Thursday, just after lunch, when I sat in my thinking spot at the tall end of my sectional couch, allowing myself to feel the full weight of this broken, virulent, and even toxic family system. And I thought, man, I am certain Joseph wished things were different, that his mother hadn't died, that his dad hadn't created this stratified family, creating hierarchies with wives and children from most loved to least loved. God should have hired a better editor for Joseph's story, but he didn't. And this is now the story into which God has to show up. And then I thought of my own life, and there are things, a lot of things, that I wish had worked out differently, that my marriage hadn't ended in divorce. God should have hired a better editor for my story, but he didn't. And now this is the story into which God has to show up. And of course, this truth is everyone's truth. We, each of us, have only messy lives into which God can show up. And often when things are the messiest and ugliest and hardest, we are met with a great silence. Not unlike the silence we find here between the end of chapter 40 and the beginning of chapter 41. There was a brief glimmer of hope. The cupbearer and Joseph, they had a deal. When all goes well and he is restored to his place at Pharaoh's side, he was to remember Joseph and show him kindness, to put a good word in with Pharaoh and get him out of prison. But as we read in the final verse of chapter 40, he, the cupbearer, forgot him. The following chapter begins with, "When 2 full years had passed." Sometimes we are forgotten, and we wish God would have hired a better editor for our stories, but he didn't. And more often than we wish, we are met with a great silence. At the risk of speaking words that could sound an awful lot like the ribbons and bows that my heavily churched childhood seemed to put on every Bible story, silence and waiting are often far more ripe with the divine than noise and activity. We could explore a midrash of what those 2+ years of silence would have been like for Joseph. A midrash is the rabbinic practice of using a sanctified imagination to fill in the gaps of a sacred story, like this 2-year gap for Joseph. Imagining his heart skipping a beat every time a guard stumbles for a prison key. Or imagining the growing camaraderie of the prisoners, where if the 1994 movie Shawshank Redemption is true at all, apparently everyone in prison is innocent, or framed, or wrongly accused. I don't know what those days were like, but I do know at the end of those 2 years of what seemed like silence from God, it is interesting to note what now seems to be missing from Joseph. All of the worst of his family traits, the bitterness, vengeance, anger, arrogance, entitlement, you name it. When asked to interpret Pharaoh's dream, Joseph responds with a humility entirely absent from his much younger self. He says, "I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." When he meets his brothers, the ones who sold him into slavery, Joseph breaks with his family's long-standing tradition of infighting and jealousies and rivalries and getting even. And in one of the most moving scenes in all of Scripture, Joseph's brothers have come from Canaan to Egypt in the hopes of finding food, and they are brought before Joseph, who has now been placed in charge of all of Egypt's agricultural endeavors, their harvests and food distribution. And of course the brothers, they don't recognize him. They have long assumed he was dead. When Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, the story tells us he wept so loudly all of Pharaoh's household heard. His brothers were terrified, but Joseph kissed all his brothers and wept over them. What if this is what waiting is supposed to produce in us? To bring about in us an undeniable break from our worst parts, our bitterness, our thirst for vengeance, our holding out hope that he or she or they will get their just deserts, our insatiable anger over past hurts and injustices. What if the waiting and the silence is meant to bring about an undeniable, irrefutable, incontrovertible break from our own arrogance, our own self-consideredness, and instead make us humble, transformed, quick to forgive, and slow to anger? Maybe, instead of wishing God would have hired a better editor, maybe these seasons of waiting and silence, which sometimes feel like prison, maybe they are God's gift to us. And when embraced correctly, will transform us far more than wishing away any past mistake or grievance ever could. allowing us to forgive things we thought we could never forgive, enabling us to mature past things we never thought we'd outgrow. That is the Lent I need, the waiting that I need. That's the Lent that we need, the waiting that we all need. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you that you show up in our stories that are absent of ribbons and bows, because those are the only stories we have to offer. And they are the only stories Scripture has to offer as well. Father, these are the stories into which we need you to show up. Like Joseph, we all need to grow beyond some things we've been given by our families. And we all bear hurts and scars that need to be reconciled. So help us wait well, to wait intentionally, to wait such that we are made new. Amen.